If you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Romans 4, 13 through 25. Before we turn to that text, which is a part of our ongoing study of Paul's letter to the Romans, let's go before the throne. Father, we're glad for another week. We don't know what your agenda is, but whenever our agenda conflicts with your agenda, teach us obedience to your agenda. Father, we're glad that we belong to you. We're glad that you didn't check our purity level when you called us to yourself, and you don't check our purity level when you keep us close to yourself. We're glad for the blood of Christ that is adequate for all sin, past and present and future. Father, when we come to you, we come to praise you because we recognize that you are infinite and we are finite, that you are everything and we are nothing, that you are eternal and we tarry but just a little while. But with all of your power and your greatness, you have bent down low and listened to the sound of our tears as they strike the ground. Father, we praise you. You are worthy of our praise. We confess before you. We repent of our sins. And we lean on you and lean on you hard. Father, meet us at the point of our needs. You know every person who's listening to this broadcast, the things that make us afraid, the times when we're so lonely and we need a friend. Father, the times when when the demons come at 3 in the morning and we go into a panic mode, the family problems, the financial problems. Father, we come before you because you're our source. You're our only source. Father, if the tears cause us to see you better, may we continue to weep. If the pain drives us to the throne, may we stay in pain. Father, if the hurt of just living causes us to lean on you, may the hurt continue. And now, Father, as we study your word, we pray for the one who teaches, that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bible, open it to Romans 4, 13 through 25. And by the way, I very much appreciate your taking your time to study the Bible with me each day. That's a high and holy privilege, and I consider it exactly that, that you would invite me into your home or your office or allow me to go with you on the way to or from work. Okay, if you have your Bible and you're in a place where you can open it, this is Romans 13 through 25. For the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, most of this week we're going to be talking about the promises of God. But first, let's go down 2 or 3 side roads. Side road number 1, I want you to know what Paul says about the law. Romans 4, 15b, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let me give you another verse that we'll encounter later in Romans 5. It's the 13th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, I don't want to make too much out of this, but Paul is saying that there is an excuse when there's no knowledge of the law. In other words, ignorance of the law really is an excuse in God's sight. Now we've seen, as we've studied Romans 1 through 3, that we have no excuse because even if we don't know the law, have the law written on our hearts. Adam and Eve were transgressors because they disobeyed the direct commandment of God. But thereafter, until the law was given, there was no speed limit. Therefore, one could go as fast as one wanted to go. But now the law has been revealed, and we know specifically what God wants from us. When I first went into the ministry, I didn't know Christ. Or if I did, I didn't know what he wanted me to do. In fact, when I was a young pastor down on Cape Cod, I thought I'd got the best job anybody ever had in the entire world. All I got to do is talk for 15 minutes each week. And I've always been able to talk until something came to mind. So I'd get in the pulpit, do a 15-minute sermon, and then I would play golf and go fishing and have good stuff. And I thought, man, I have died and gone to heaven. This is the most wonderful job that anybody ever had on the face of the earth. And then Jesus came and messed it all up. All of a sudden I found that I had to do more than I thought. I've often asked God to clean up the mess when I look back on that little church on Cape Cod. I mean, I said so many dumb things. I just didn't know. And sometimes when I pray about it, I say, Father, I wish I could go back and fix it all. And he says, you didn't know. I'll fix it. You trust me. You don't have to be God. But dear friend, you and I know the law. Barclay tells of an 18th century minister who wrote a kind of a catechism. That's a question and answer teaching tool about what would happen if a person disregarded the Christian truths and the Christian message. The answer was that if that was disregarded, if somebody disregarded the Christian message, the condemnation would follow, and, quote, and so much more because thou hast read this book. The truth is, you've read the book. You know the law. The law is not only written in your heart, you know what God says. I was talking to Fred Smith this morning, and he said, I've been wondering why pagans don't believe in absolute standards. And he said, I've determined that I know the reason. They don't want to believe in absolutes because if they believe in absolutes, they couldn't do what they wanted to do. They could then be autonomous if there are no absolutes. Well, there are absolutes, and you know what they are. And because you know what they are, you're responsible for them. Back during the Jesus movement, and those were great days. That was, by the way, a genuine awakening in America. I mean, we had more kids coming into the church. I didn't know what to do with them. In fact, the second book that I wrote, So Now You're a Christian, and I think it's been reprinted as Welcome to the Family, was written for those kids because I couldn't get to all of them coming into the church. I mean, sometimes they hadn't taken a bath. They just come off drugs. I mean, they were stuffy, and they didn't know all the religious language, but they used Jesus, and it showed. Anyway, during the Jesus movement in Look magazine, and they did a major feature on it, the reporter had come to a baptismal service. And he went over to a girl and he said, well, tell me something. What about all the people around the world who haven't heard? And she had a wonderful answer for that. She said, I don't know about them, but I know God. And I know God is just, and you can trust him with that. But, sir, you have heard. What about you? Now let's go down a couple more side roads. Side road number two, I want you to note the difference between creativity and creation. Romans 4:17b, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did exist. Romans 4:17 could be translated this way. God calls into being what does not exist as easily as he calls that which does exist. God creates out of nothing. We create out of what God has already created. When we are creative, we point to the Creator who creates all that is. One of the most tragic things to happen in the church is the inability of modern Christians to have respect for and affirmation of the arts. We believe there's something sinful if somebody's an artist, so we ran them out of the church, and we wonder why they don't like us anymore. That was not always true. Did you know that the arts found their birth in the Christian church and Western civilization? And then we got really pure, and we started looking down our arrogant noses with our peacock feathers flying in the breeze and said, if you do something that isn't propaganda for God, then it shouldn't be in the church. And that's nonsense. The truth is, when we are creative, when people have the gift of creativity, that's really from God. You know, when I was a pastor, I had a young lady who came to me and said, you know, I'm a ballet dancer, and that's the way I worship God. And could I dance in the church? And I thought, are you crazy? You know what the elders will do to me if I let you dance in the church? You know what will happen to me? People will go ballistic, and I'll be in big-time trouble if you do that. And she said, well, pray about it. Well, I asked God, and he said, you know, that is how she worships me. It's a gift I've given her. You ought to let her present it in a worship service. And so we did that to a psalm setting. It was one of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen. And I began to see that it was important that when people were creative, that we in the church begin to affirm that creativity. I'm glad to see that the arts are moving back into the church. And I'm not talking about propaganda. Rittmacher, who was Francis Schaeffer's friend and teacher in the area of the arts, would sometimes say before his classes, he would put up a painting of a crucifixion and a painting of a truck, and he would ask his students, which is the Christian painting? And they would always point to the crucifixion, and he would say, nay, nay, nay. The Christian painting is the one of the truck because it is done beautifully. It reflects creativity. It is a Christian painting because it is creative. The crucifixion painting is not. Now, when you see creativity, you need to encourage it. When you see it in your children, you need to encourage it, because that is a gift from Him. And then I have one more side road. Please note, if you will, the importance of the resurrection and justification. Look at Romans 4:24b. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then look at the 25th verse. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It's possible, I think, sometimes, to emphasize the cross of Christ until we forget that the dead Messiah didn't stay that way. I was reading Thomas A. Kempis this morning when I was working on this, and he was speaking about the importance of contemplating the passion of Christ. That means the crucifixion of Christ. Sometimes when I lived in New England, I would go to the little chapel of Portiuncula that was the replica of the chapel that St. Francis was involved with. And sometimes I would walk around out into the woods behind that little chapel, the Stations of the Cross. And I loved doing the Stations of the Cross because it reminded me of Jesus and the tremendous price that was paid for my salvation. But the problem with the Stations of the Cross is that there isn't any resurrection. You can focus so much on the cross that you forget that the dead Messiah, with nails through his hands and feet, got up and walked out of the tomb. Sometimes when I would do the Stations of the Cross, I would sense he was saying, child, don't forget the empty tomb. Don't forget the empty tomb. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And then 1 Corinthians 15:17-19. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. I remember when I was a young pastor and I found out, and I realized that it really did happen. I mean, I always knew it kind of in my mind, but I was sitting working on an Easter sermon and it hit me, you know, that dead man got up and walked. Jesus is alive. You need to know that Buddhists don't talk to Buddha, because Buddha's dead, and he's been dead for a long time. Those who believe in Islam don't talk to Mohammed anymore. Mohammed's dead. But I'll tell you something, there's a tomb outside of Jerusalem, and it's empty because a dead man got up and walked. And when you think about the cross, don't forget the resurrection. We've gone down a couple of side roads, and now we're going to turn to the main thrust of this text. This text is addressing a particular promise made to a particular person. However, I want you to see that we are given permission in the text to apply that particular promise to Abraham universally to believers. Romans 4:23-24. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, as Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You know, the promises of God are very hard to believe. I mean, I sometimes say, Lord, if I climb out on that limb, How do I know you're not going to saw it off? And God says, simple, crawl out on the limb. And the more, and I've been walking with Christ for a long time, the more you walk with him, the more you learn to lean on him. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of people who lie to me. I'm tired of politicians who lie. I'm tired of commercials that lie. I'm tired of reading something in the newspaper, an ad, and going to that store and finding they don't have the product. I'm just tired of that. And so when I read the Bible, the promises of God, it's nice to know that somebody's going to tell me the absolute truth and nothing but the truth. Now, before we turn to some talk about promises, I want to give you a principle, so listen up. A promise of a promisor to a promisee is valid only in proportion to the ability and attitude of the promisor who makes the promise. You say what? Let me repeat it. A promise of a promisor to a promisee is valid only in proportion to the ability and attitude of the promisor who makes the promise. If I promised to give you $1 million, could you depend on that promise? Are you kidding? I don't have $1 million. If I did, I don't know you that well. So I don't have the resource. In other words, I don't have the ability to honor any kind of promise that I make like that. And since I don't know you that well, I'm not going to give you $1 million. So it has to do with my ability and my attitude. I one time had a man promise to give Eli $300,000. Now, dear friend, our budget's about I have to ask Richard, but at any rate, it's a lot of money. And $300,000 would go a long way. And so the man sent his representative, and we took him out for lunch, and we said nice things, and we gave him a tour, and we let him see our houses, and the fact that we didn't drive Mercedes, and all that sort of stuff. And you know what happened? He disappeared. He just left. We could never find him anymore. Now, what was missing? He made a promise of $300,000, but first, we were conned. He didn't have the ability, and secondly, he didn't have the attitude. He didn't care anything about it. He liked and was trying to get a free lunch out of it. Now, for a moment, think about God. God has all the power and all of the ability in the universe to do whatever he wants to do. Not only that, his attitude is clearly taught in Scripture, for God so loved the world. So, if he loves you, and if he has the ability, then you can trust him when he makes a promise. All right, let's talk about promises. First, I want you to see that the fulfillment of a promise is like a contract, to wit, you have to fulfill your side of the promise of the contract. Now, note in this text that you can fulfill your side of the contract by being a good person. Your mother said, be good, and you everything will work out all right. So, now that's not true always, but if you're good, then it'll work out all right. You have to do your side. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses renews the promised covenant of God at Moab. Now, there are lots of examples of this in the Bible, but let me read you this one. This is Deuteronomy 29, 1-6, and I'll drop down to the 9th verse. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine of similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Therefore keep the words of this covenant, and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. You see it? There are two sides to that. The covenant of God, the covenant that God gave his people, the promise, if you will, is a two-way contract, whereby we do our part and God does his part. Our daughters, when they were little and we lived in New England, you ever seen those beautiful and picturesque rock walls that you'll find throughout New England? And you thought, my, those are so beautiful. You know where they came from? They got those rocks from the land. I mean, they worked to put up those walls, and they had to dig up the rocks in order to plant the crops. And there were rocks everywhere. We had all these rocks out in our backyard. And I had two little girls, and I came on a plane. I said, listen, come here. I'll give you guys 5 cents for every rock that you pick up. Well, they went right to work, and I started seeing the rocks pile up, and I thought, man, I'm going to go bankrupt. And so I called them over, and I said, guys, how about I give you one penny for every rock? Because I don't know if your daddy's got this much money. And they said to me in unison, Daddy, you promised. We did what you said. In other words, they fulfilled their side of the covenant. And that's the kind of promise that God makes. Now, don't leave. Don't turn off the radio yet. Because, secondly, I want you to note the nature of the promise of God, but I want you to see the impossibility of our fulfilling our side of the contract. Romans 4, 14 through 15. For those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. In other words, as Paul has shown, nobody's good enough to fulfill their side of the contract. Want to hear some good news and some really bad news? The good news is this. God says, if you're good, I'll bless you and give you eternal life and abundant life. Now, that's the good news. The really bad news is that you can't be good. C.S. Lewis once said, only those who have never tried to be good think that being good is easy. I would change that and say with great presumption, by correcting Lewis, only those who have never tried to be good think that being good is even possible. When I first came to Florida, I thought that I was being disciplined. Now, don't get me wrong, this is a wonderful place to live, but I moved from Boston to Miami. And I want you to know, no missionary in the history of the mission enterprise of the Christian church has gone through more cultural shock than I went through when I moved from Boston to Miami. I mean, it's just awful. And every day for that first year, I knelt down and said, Lord, I'll be good if you get me out of here. I mean, it's hot and it's humid and nobody reads books and they fish all the time. They play golf all the time and they go away all the time, and it's hard to build a church on it. You just get me out of here, and I'll be good from now on. Now, after that year, I fell in love with Florida. You guys don't know that they continue to live in Florida. This is a wonderful place to be, but that first year, it was awful. And I said, if you'll get me out of here, I promise I'll be good. Well, first, I couldn't fulfill my side of that promise, and second, that isn't what God was doing in my life. People are always saying, I hope God is just. Listen, if he's just, you're in trouble. I've given you some good news, to wit. God says if you are good, he will bless you. Then I gave you some bad news, to wit. You aren't good enough to fulfill your side of the covenant. Now buck up, because I'm going to give you some really, really, really good news. Thirdly, I want you to note how God deals with this problem. He imputes righteousness by faith. Romans 4, 19a, and then the 22nd verse. And not being weak in faith, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. You hear the story about the little boy who was holding his grandfather's hand as they walked out through the field, and every few yards, the little boy would trip over a rock or trip in a ditch, and he would fall down. He would get up and brush himself off, and he'd reach up for his grandfather's hand and hold on for dear life. And finally, the little boy said, Granddaddy, I've got a great idea. Why don't you hold my hand instead of me holding your hand, and I'll do a whole lot better. That's what God says. God says, I'll hold your hand. I will do all that's needful. I'll not only fulfill my side of this contract, I'll fulfill your side of this contract by imputing righteousness to us by faith. Let me tell you something. I have an account of goodness. In other words, I've done some good things. You know, I'm honest with you about the bad things I do, and I'm honest with you about the good things I do. And sometimes I do some good things. Sometimes I'm very faithful to Christ. Sometimes I lead people to Christ. I write books about God. I sincerely, in my heart, want to glorify God. I teach seminary students. That's a lot of good stuff. But it's enough not even to get me close to the throne. God says, look, I've watched you try, and you're not doing very good. The truth is, you can't fulfill your side of the contract. The truth is that you're going to need some help. Not only are you going to need some help, you're sort of at a minus in terms of what you owe me, and I'm going to fulfill it for you. So what does God do? God sends his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in my place, and he imputes the righteousness of Christ to my account. In other words, every time God looks at me, he looks at me through the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, no matter what I do, good or bad, I'm cool. No matter what I do, good or bad, His mercy is always directed to me. No matter what I do, good or bad, I am covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not thankful about that, there's something wrong with you. Now, let's go to a new point. Fourthly, I want you to note not only that a promise has your side to it, secondly, that you aren't capable of doing your side, and that faith is the operative principle of doing your part. Please note that faith itself is a gift from God. Look at Romans 4:20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened, in other words, acted upon, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Where do you get faith? It's a gift from God. There's some things you can hustle up, but you can't do that with faith. Faith is not believing what you know to be untrue. It is that which God gives when you ask for Him. You ever think how unbelievable the Christian faith really is? Now, this is between you and me. I don't want to talk to pagans about this, but the truth is, it really is unbelievable. I sometimes, when I'm telling an unbeliever about what I believe, want to blush, because I remember what it was like when I was a pagan. You know, I wanted to say when I listened to Christian talk, you've got to be out of your mind. Are you crazy? Nobody can believe something. We believe that God, the real God who created all that is, entered time and space, that came into history, in a person, and His name was Jesus, and that God walked dirty roads, was tired, was lonely, was afraid, just as we are. Not only that, we believe that all of our sins were placed on the back of that one man who hung on a cross bearing our punishment, the punishment that we should have received. Not only that, and by the time you get this much out, they're looking at you like you have lost your mind, that a dead man got up and walked, that the Messiah who died on the cross got up and walked. Not only that, that He ascended to heaven, that He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and someday He's coming back to clean up the mess. Now, if you believe that, you'll believe anything. And that's what I used to think. Let me tell you something. The very fact that we do believe something that wild is an argument that it really is true. I'll tell you something. If I was going to have a religion, I mean, if I was going to dream up a religion, I'd probably call it the Sons and Daughters of Heavenly Hope. But it wouldn't be like Christianity. I mean, I'd make it a little bit more cogent, a little bit more rational, a little less supernatural. I mean, I would make it a whole lot more believable than the Christian faith is. Well, if the Christian faith is unbelievable, how come you believe it? How come I believe it? Where in the world did we get this? But I'll tell you, we got it from Him. We wouldn't dream up something like that. It's true because it's so wild. Only a stupid person would make up something like this. When Thomas said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief," he articulated one of the major principles of the Christian faith. Faith isn't hustled, it's given. I'll say that again. Faith isn't hustled, it is given. Are you having trouble with faith? Then don't say, "I'm going to believe," and then shut your eyes. I know this is not true. I know it couldn't be true, but I'm going to not allow a doubt to come into my mind. I'm going to believe what I know is patently untrue. That's not faith. Let me tell you something, that's lying to yourself. Go to God and say, "God, I'm having some doubts, and my belief system isn't working very good. Would you give me faith? Would you give me the gift of faith?" Faith, according to Romans 4:20, is a gift of God. And it's important that we see it. Now, let me give you a final point as we look at this text. I want you to note not only that a promise has your side to it, that you are capable of doing your part, that faith is the operative principle in doing your part, and that faith itself is a gift of God. I want you to note that faith persists against common sense and loss of hope. Look at Romans 4:18 through 28. "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Pharaoh's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief." Fred Smith tells a story about a friend of his who was in an automobile accident. The father was cut up bad, and the mother covered the baby, and the baby was all right, but the mother was in serious condition. Their small son was killed. Fred went to visit his friend in the hospital who came out of his coma, and he said, "What about my family?" And Fred said, "The baby's fine. Your wife's in critical condition, and your son didn't make it." Fred said, he looked up at me, and with tears welling up in his eyes, said, "Fred, I still believe in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Wow. Say, where in the world did that man get that kind of faith? That is illogical. Let me tell you, because real faith persists no matter what. Who was the covenanter, the Scottish covenanter, whose son was brought to him in a prison cell? Not all of his son, just the head of his son. When he saw his son's head, he fell back in the dirt, and then he picked himself up and he said, "It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord." Where did he get that kind of faith? Let me tell you, he got it from God, and faith persists no matter what. Let me tell you something, I win arguments. I'm good at arguing about the Christian faith. Now, you wouldn't want to go to a surgeon and have him perform surgery on you if he said, "Look, I'm not very good at this." Or, I make a lot of mistakes. Man, you're going to find somebody else. Well, this is what I do for a living. So I win a lot of arguments. But the truth is that I know because I know because I know. And I don't know why I know because I know I know. But I know because I know because I know. It's a gift of God. And I have faith that God will save me because of the sacrifice of Christ. That faith is my righteousness. My righteousness is not my righteousness. It is his righteousness. I believe, and I will always believe, because it's a supernatural work in my heart. I know because I know because I know. And I don't know how I know because I know, but I do know because I know that I know. Remember it and rejoice in it. Romans 4:24-25. Righteousness shall be imputed, given to me, put in my account, to you and those of us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. I am home free, and I'm as sure of heaven as I would be if I were already there. You think about that. Amen.